Good evening. Thank you for braving the weather and being here this evening. Obviously, there are other things that you could have done that would have been a lot more comfortable. But then again, staying dry isn't the main objective, is it? When folks walked in this evening and saw the title of the sermon, "What is Wrong with the World?" up on the screen, several people commented, "You're going to need a lot more than 40 minutes to get this job done." And I am thinking to myself, that's kind of ironic, because actually I'm going to preach two sermons tonight, not one. The first one is not going to be 40 minutes long. It could be 40 days long, I suppose, if we wanted to get just extraordinarily detailed about this, but I'm not sure that's necessary. I think that you have a pretty good idea what's wrong with the world anyway. And I think that hitting the high points, or the low points if you prefer, will probably suffice for our purposes and still be a good refresher for us. And after that is concluded, assuming we still have power, we will continue with part two. And I hope and pray that you'll be able to stay here for both. I assure you that the second won't be any longer than the first. What is wrong with the world? How many times have we found ourselves asking that question? We look at the news, we look at our neighbors, we look at, you know, just look down the aisle at Walmart for all that, you know, for all, you got to be kidding. How can the world possibly be in this state that it's in? How, this used to be a decent place to live. And I suspect, I'm not in a position to say this authoritatively, but I suspect that if you talk to the average, you know, I'm 50 years old almost, minus a couple of weeks. I think if you talk to the average 50-year-old, they'll probably take the same basic approach that I'm taking, that yeah, it's a messed up world. This is not the way that I grew up. And if you talk to the average 75-year-old out there in the world, they will probably tell you that when they were 50 years old, they were saying about the same thing. And I suspect that the 20-year-olds in the audience, when they get to be 50 or whatever, they're probably going to be saying, things have really gone downhill. It just seems like a trend and a long, long-standing trend. I'm not denying that there are very good things about the world, that there are wonderful things out there that we can take delight in and that we ought to take delight in them. That being said, there are some very fundamental problems that are making life on this earth extraordinarily difficult for us, especially as Christians, just tolerate much more of it. And I would like to suggest to you that there is a root cause for all of it, and that is that people are refusing to obey God. That's what it boils down to. God has weighed in with regard to how our culture ought to be. God has weighed in as to what human beings ought to do in reaction to one another, in reaction just whether by themselves or whatever kind of situation, how they rear their children, how they run their business, that God has weighed in on these subjects, sometimes specifically, sometimes generally. And what has happened is people have gotten to the point where they don't care all that much about what God says, at least in certain circumstances. And oftentimes, they don't care at all. And as a result, we get what we get. I'll get a little bit specific for you here. No respect for authority, for instance. Romans chapter 13, and we talked about authority not too long back, and I don't want to get into a big discussion about this. But in Romans chapter 13, we have a rather short speech that Paul gives us with regard to the importance of respecting authority. And by that we mean civil authority, governmental authority. That everyone's to be in subjection to the governing authorities, in verse number 1. And as we've said before, we'll say again, this has nothing to do with how good or how deserving or how representative or how fair your government is. That's not the point at all. Rome was just as corrupt as any other government you want to run across. Certainly not any kind of model of democracy. Not anymore, anyway. They were filthy and corrupt to the core, and yet Paul, speaking to a group of Christians right there in the belly of the beast, is telling them to submit to governmental authorities. Now, I think there's probably two problems here. I think that probably authorities in our culture have made it extraordinarily easy for them to be disrespected. I think there's a great deal of corruption out there. I think there's a great deal of self-service, the idea of governmental service or even police service, other ways in which supposedly you're putting yourself at the disposal of other people for their good. I think that has, in some quarters, not all quarters, but in many quarters, has been corrupted extensively and given a great deal of opportunity for criticism. That being said, we still have the obligation to submit, and lots of people are just not inclined to do that. Maybe they have their excuses. Maybe they don't like their taxes being high. Maybe they don't like the expression on the officer's face, or whatever it happens to be. People are refusing to submit. And when you see cities on fire, and when you see all this chaos around us, and you think, you know, if the police officer were to walk up to somebody and say, please disperse peacefully, and the people would say, yes, officer, and they would go home, it seems like the riot would be over before it even started. And probably wouldn't have started in the first place. And yet, we do not have a society where this can be the case, unfortunately. Unreasonable expectations. What is crooked cannot be straight. Solomon told us that way back when. I think that one of the problems living in a democracy like ours, a situation where we're used to people making it rich and doing well for themselves and having certain rights extended to them and having certain rights guaranteed by the government, by our founding documents, there is a certain expectation of excellence that exists here. And instead of being satisfied with a 70 grade, we feel like we're being cheated if we don't get 100. And the fact is, in this life, things are going to be messed up. I'm not suggesting that's okay. It's not okay. But if we develop a culture where people think that they're entitled to whatever they want, whenever they want it, that everybody's going to have to be extremely fair to them. Everybody's going to have to be polite. They themselves do not necessarily have to be polite if they don't want. If somebody requires them to do something unreasonable, well, they're going to chafe at that, and on we can go. Thinking that you can mold the world after your own image is selfish and deluded, and it is contrary to Scripture. God's telling us that we're on the wrong track when we go down this road. Short-term thinking. Thinking about what can benefit you right now. This is childish thinking, and we've talked about this in other contexts. I'm going to refer you to briefly to Proverbs chapter 6, and in this context, we're talking about the adulteress, this recurring character that comes up in the book of Proverbs from time to time. But you could just as easily see, instead of sex or a sexual figure, just see an attraction to worldliness, which I think is what this woman ultimately represents. The commandment, we're told in verse number 23, is a lamp and a teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman. Now, back up a second. This idea of reproofs for discipline. There are a lot of people who don't like being reproved for any reason. They don't like any form of discipline. They like doing what they want. And when they find out the reason that they're being disciplined is so that they'll keep from having as much fun as they want to have, they're just that much more inclined not to be disciplined. Because having fun is what it's all about. That's all they want out of life, is to meet this woman as soon as possible and have as much fun with her as humanly possible. But the wisdom is trying to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyes. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. And there are other similar passages in Proverbs. The idea is, if you go for the short-term thrills, if this is what you think your life is all about, you're going to wind up destroying yourself. Now, it may take 5 minutes, it may take 5 decades. But the ruin that you will make out of your life, out of this wholehearted pursuit of carnal things, is virtually inevitable. And certainly you're going to be denying yourself a greater reality, a better reality, that God has in mind for you. Now, since people are not interested in God's reality, they're not interested in heaven, they're not interested in the eternal long term, they only want to be happy right now, God's plan doesn't fit in very well with that. Obeying God doesn't really seem, at least, in the short term, to fit in very well with that. And so therefore they're going to reject God. And as a consequence, you have people who are only interested in what makes them happy right now. You have extreme carnality. You have extreme greed. You have extreme materialism. People who cannot, you know, money's burning a hole in their pocket, which may work okay when you're 16 years old and you got 50 bucks to spare. But when you are 50 years old and you have you know, $5,000 in the bank and you go out and you charge $20,000 on your credit card, you're going to get in trouble doing something like that. That's just not a reasonable way to live your life. God's trying to tell us that. We're trying very hard not to listen. Laziness, along the same lines. The reason that the lottery is so popular in our society is because people, A, really, really want to be rich, and B, are not interested at all in working for it, and do not have any particular skills that might acquire that. They don't want to acquire the skills. They want to get rich quick. And there are all kinds of American dreams. There are all kinds of success stories, quite frankly. People who have done this, who have gotten extraordinarily rich, apparently through no tremendous effort or talent or being deserved on their part. That makes us angry. That makes us resentful. Because of the short-term thinking, because of the unreasonable expectations, we think that we are also entitled to get rich really quick, that we do not have to work for it. And the laziness that is described in chapter 24 of Proverbs that we read a few moments ago is like this young man whose farm is falling apart. Everything is in ruins and disarray. There's no crops being brought in. There's no weeds being kept out. It's a disaster. It didn't get there overnight. It got there gradually because this young man, or maybe middle-aged man, did not want to go to work. He didn't feel like it. Well, you know what? There are days I don't feel like going to work. I'm quite confident there are days that you don't feel like going to work. We get that. I'm not suggesting you should change that even. But we do need to accept the reality that work is inherently good for us as human beings. We were made to work, particularly to work in his service, but also to work in the flesh. This is the plan that God has for us, and when we reject God's plan for us, we wind up making a mess for our lives. And ultimately, selfishness. Being only concerned with me. I don't know how many times I have heard some kind of horror story, some riot or protest or demonstration or whatever it happens to be. People who want a higher wage, or they want to be treated better, protesters that block a highway, and things like that, that are intended. They are specifically intended to harm as many people as possible. That's the point. They may not want to hurt people, but they want to get in the way. They want to be trouble. They want to cause discomfort and problems for other. I wrote a story on my website this last week. Maybe some of you saw it, about this man who got caught speeding in Dallas, Texas, or in the Dallas area, and owed a $220, something like that, $220 ticket. And he decided to go to the ticket office and pay his bill in pennies. And not rolled pennies, by the way. He went to great extremes for this. He went to a lot of trouble to find these gigantic buckets, which he labeled extortion money, and filled them up with pennies and took them to the teller and dumped them on the counter and said, just mail me my receipt, and left. And for 3 hours, these public servants who did not write any tickets for this guy, who this man has probably never met in his life, they sit around instead of servicing other customers and trying to help. They're rolling coins and trying to put them back in place. What kind of a jerk does that? I don't care how upset you are with the nation's speeding laws or whatever law it is that you're protesting. The idea that you can intentionally inconvenience as many people as possible, as greatly as possible, simply to make some kind of knothead point of yours is the extreme of selfishness. And we shouldn't, sorry for the tirade here. Anyway, we're told in Luke chapter 6, this is God's position on this. Do not judge, verse 37, 38. Do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. If you're a decent, selfless, serving kind of person, people are going to tend to treat you that way in return. We know that from some experience. And probably these people know that from experience. This is an adage that Jesus is giving you here. This is how you get through your life. This is how you make friends and influence people. And yet, since it's not in people's selfish short-term interests, they choose to serve themselves instead, to absolutely forget about their fellow man. And sometimes, in fact, intentionally inflict harm on him. There is a phrase, as I bring this sermon to a conclusion, that has been thrown around a lot in our society. a phrase called a Christian nation. And a great deal of effort has been made on people of all different spectrums, all different parts of the spectrum, trying to convince us that we are a Christian nation, or that we were a Christian nation, or that we ought to be a Christian nation, or we used to be, and maybe we can be at some point in the future. I've never understood why picking fights over terminology serves any purpose. I don't want to go down that road. I will say this, that at one point in our nation's history, and maybe not that long ago, most of the people in it were interested in governing their lives, at least in a general sense, by what God has told us in the Bible. And that if we could get to a point where a similar percentage or even a greater percentage of people in our society were doing that, you can call it a Christian nation or a godly nation or whatever you want to call it. But if we could get to where most of our people in this country were doing what God told them to do, or at least trying, I think that many of these problems, if not most of them, would be largely taken care of. And that's my thoughts on the subject. That having been said, I would like to fill the rest of the time that's been allotted to me with another sermon. And that one is entitled, What is Wrong with the Church? And I have the same kind of conversations. In fact, you may pick up on some similarities between these two sermons. We could probably have the same kind of conversation. You know, the church today is just a mess. Oh, really? Oh, yes. It's just, you know, things, people don't care about the Lord. They don't care about service. They don't care about each other. And they don't care about morality or decency or anything like that. And again, I don't doubt that that's true. I see that all the time. And I mean no personal affront to anybody here. But the idea that the people of God would behave the way they do toward each other, toward God, toward themselves, is kind of mind-boggling from time to time. Why is it that Christians act the way they do when we know better? Well, I got a solution. I got an answer for you. I think the problem is we're refusing to obey God. I think the problem is that for whatever reason, we've decided that doing what God tells us to do in specific situations, as Christians, as people who ought to know better than this, we've decided we don't do that. Well, I realize that's what the Bible says, but I think this. Well, why do you think that? You know, I thought that we were going to go by the Bible. How many conversations have we had? And I'm not necessarily talking about you know, indifferent people who may claim in some general sense to be Christians or people who are faithful members of some denominational body. I'm talking about our brethren sometimes. People who know perfectly well what the Bible teaches on certain subjects and yet choose not to act that way for whatever reason. And we look at the situation, we look at relationships, we look at dynamics, we look at numbers, and we say, if people would just do what God told them to do, this would be a lot better. And everybody knows that. And yet things aren't better because people don't do that. And I'd like to admonish each and every one of us, including yours truly, especially yours truly, that we snap out of it, that we start doing what God's telling us to do. Well, what kind of specifics are you talking about, Hal? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll give you some specifics. No respect for authority, for instance. We are told by the Apostle Paul, speaking and writing on behalf of Jesus Christ, that we're supposed to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 17. That's kind of my go-to passage for authority. The things that we do, in a sense, everything that we do in our life, but especially the things that we do as Christians, the things that we do in service to God, the things that we do in association with one another and association with Jesus. These things are to be done by his authority, his say-so. He authorizes what we do. Well, what if Jesus doesn't authorize something that's really cool or is really exciting or really interesting or something that I think is a good idea or something that seems to be working for this church out of town or on the other side of town? Well, again, are we going to respect authority? Are we going to trust in Jesus that he knows better how to run our affairs than we do? That he knows how to run the church better than we do? If the answer is yes, and I certainly hope, at least in theory, in philosophy, the answer is yes. Yes, Jesus knows. Well, let's listen to Jesus then. Let's do what he tells us to do in the way that he tells us to do it. And he gives us some liberty, then that's fine. We can exercise some liberty. But if he's specific about how he wants the church to operate, for instance, or what he wants in your family dynamics, or how he wants you to conduct yourself morally, then we need to listen to what he has to say. And if it's not convenient, or if it's not interesting enough, or it's not fun, or it's going to cost you something that you don't want to part with, back up a little bit and remember who we are. Are we in fact Christians? Are we in fact doing what God is telling us to do first and foremost? And if that is the case, then we have to learn how to respect authority. That's authority for Jesus. That's authority for parents. That's authority for church elders. Disrespecting that kind of authority is a habit that's very easy to get into. Unreasonable expectations also. Have you ever noticed that Christians sometimes let you down? And then you go talk to them and explain how they let you down. And you try to be nice about it. You know, maybe you succeed, maybe you don't in being nice about it. But you try to point these things out, how they're kind of a disgrace to the church and an embarrassment to know and all these kind of things. And you figure that since they know you're a Christian, you're doing this out of love, surely tomorrow they're going to be a much better person. It turns out they're not. They don't immediately fix their life. Well, how in the world did that happen? They should have fixed. Well, sure, yeah, they should have. And they didn't. Well, you know what? There are going to be disappointments in life. There are going to be disappointments in the church. And we as Christians have to be reasonable about this. I'm not suggesting that it's okay for somebody else to be in sin, or it's okay for you to be in sin. I'm not suggesting that at all. But what I am saying is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Understand what he means by that. He doesn't mean that if you love somebody enough, they're going to quit sinning. That's not what he's saying here. And maybe they will. At least they'll try. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you love your brother, you're going to be patient with him. You're going to work with him. You're going to allow him to be wrong and learn how to be a little bit more right. And maybe you can help with that. But if we think that somehow we're going to change people automatically. 30 years ago, I thought I could change people by preaching. I've told you this story before. I've recanted that. I've become a little bit more reasonable in my expectations. If I can say something that'll help you want to change yourself, that's great. And I would love to do that in certain situations if you need changing. But nevertheless, let's be reasonable about our expectations for one another. And our expectations for God also. I was just reading some kind of Calvin Hobbes cartoon this afternoon, actually, on this subject, where Calvin wanted snow. And he is asking God for, he's screaming for snow. Give me just a foot of snow, just a foot. 8 inches. 8 inches is good enough. Well, six. I'll satisfy myself with six. And he's just throwing a little hissy fit because he's not getting any snow. And he says, what, do you want me to be an atheist or something? Well, I mean, is that the attitude that we take toward God sometimes? In James chapter 5, in verse number 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. When are you going to get what you want out of God? When Jesus comes? Any chance we could speed that timetable up? No, not really. You get some of the things you want. Sure, absolutely. But as far as full satisfaction, complete and total reward, no, you're going to have to wait for that. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. If the farmer frets really, really, really hard, do you think the cotton's going to grow faster, come to bloom faster? The peas are going to come in quicker, the cotton, or the soybeans or whatever it is you're raising these days? No, it comes when it comes. And you might as well just come to grips with that. You too, he says, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You say, Hal, I hope you're not telling me that I'm going to have to suffer like Job suffered. I'm not telling you that. I'm also not telling you that you're not going to have to suffer like that. I don't know. But I do know this, that if you expect your life to be nice and simple and straightforward and free of glitches so that you can be unencumbered by the difficulties and hardships of life, and in that situation, then absolutely you'll serve Jesus. It's not going to happen that way. It's never going to happen that way. It's never happened that way for any child of God, regardless of dispensation, and God's not going to make an exception for you. That's
the fact of the matter.
Short-term thinking. Thinking about what makes me happy right now. How many churches have been torn apart? How many families have been torn apart? Because people are more concerned about what they have right now or do not have right now rather than what they're trying to invest in for the eternal future. Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4, a passage that I turn to routinely. I hope you do as well. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, that's the long term that we're talking about, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. God has a plan for you. He has a destination for you. He's going to accomplish this if you'll let it. But if you get so sidetracked with what's going wrong in your life, and I don't doubt there are things going wrong in your life right now. I would be surprised if they weren't, quite frankly, because you're sharing the same plan that I am. And every other person I've ever met had problems. And some of them are worse than your problems. Some are even worse than my problems, believe it or not. That's okay. We move past that. We set our mind on things that are above. We're thinking about the long term. And in fact, I think you'll find the more you think about the long-term blessings that are coming to you, the less concerned you're going to be about the short-term problems. Because you realize how indifferent it is, how little it matters in the big picture. The only thing that really matters is our relationship with God. And if we have that straight, then none of the rest of it really matters to hill of beans anyway. And laziness too. Not willing to exert ourselves. Not being willing to do the work. Being a Christian is work. We're talking about hardship recently in the study in the back in 2 Timothy. Life comes with hardships. Being a Christian comes with hardships. It's going to be a challenge from time to time. It's going to take work. You're not going to be inclined to show up for work occasionally. And yet we do it. And yet we do what Paul exhorts us to do in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as my presence only, as in my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is trying to make you want the right thing. He's trying to make you work toward the right thing. That's why we read our Bible, to reinforce those lessons that God is trying to teach in us, trying to accomplish in us. But he's not going to do that with a wave of his magic wand. You're not going to show up, I'm not going to pass out pills here. Everybody's going to take a pill and all of a sudden they're not going to want to sin anymore. And that's not, I'd love to give you pills like that. I'd take a whole bottle of pills like that myself. That's not the way it works. You're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to exert yourself to do the right thing. And there are going to be times when you don't want to. Nevertheless, this is what we must do if we're going to be right with God. And a lot of it comes down to selfishness, doesn't it? I'm not really concerned at any given moment on a Thursday afternoon what's going on with my brother or what God wants out of me, quite frankly. I'm too busy worrying about me. I'm too busy worrying about my problems and my situation and my difficulties and such. And I don't want to take time out of my extraordinarily busy schedule to distract from the efforts that I'm making to make my life a little bit more comfortable here on earth. Well, you kind of expect that out of the world. You would expect that people out there in the world are going to be selfish because ultimately their entire life is caught up in taking care of themselves in one way or the other. We as Christians ought to be better than that. Philippians chapter 2, again, backing up to verse number 3. Do not do nothing, he says, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Read that again. More important than yourselves. If it's that important for you to get your will accomplished in this life, it ought to be that much more important for you to serve the interests of somebody else. Nobody's saying you shouldn't serve your own interests. Nobody's saying you shouldn't work toward a better life here on earth. We're saying it should be more important for you to do that for somebody else. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, he says in verse number 5. This attitude of service was not too much for Jesus. He did this. He wanted to do this because he loved us, because he loved the mission that had been given to him. And if we truly love our brethren, if we truly love the work that God has given to us, we're going to be able to break ourselves of this selfishness habit. And we're going to be able to invest ourselves in spiritual realities, in spiritual goals, in spiritual objectives, spiritual character development, so that we can be the kind of people that God wants us to be. That's what we want more than anything else. Storing up our treasure in heaven. If you're a Christian, then this is the task that supposedly you committed yourself to. And if that is the case, if that's really what you want, then let's find a way to fight through these hardships, these difficulties, these workings of the devil. Now, if you're taking notes, or maybe if you just have a really good memory, you may notice that the points under the second sermon were pretty much identical to the points that were made in the first sermon. As it happens, that was not a coincidence. We did that on purpose. And this is why. Because I think that it's relatively easy to demonstrate that the problems that we have in the church, the problems that I have, the problems that you have, the problems that we have, result from us being too worldly, by us forgetting who we are and starting to take on the characteristics of the world that's around about us. You don't have to do that. You can overcome that. You can work through that. It won't necessarily be easy. In fact, there are some situations where it's going to be downright horribly impossible, or at least it'll seem like that. But you can do it. And you have God's help doing it. That's the wonderful thing about all of this. God wants you to succeed. He has provided you an opportunity to succeed. So let's find a way to not get discouraged by the things that we see around us, and certainly not to adopt the things that we see around us, and focus on what Jesus wants out of us as individuals. And if each one of us will set our minds on doing God's will, I think you're going to find that the church is going to reap enormous benefits in the short term and in the long term. And you may even find that your work as a Christian in your little corner of the world has some kind of effect anyway, even on the world itself. I'm not suggesting that we're all going to team together and cure cancer or cure poverty or cure any of these other kind of society ills. I doubt very seriously that we will. But maybe we can make this world temporarily, at least, a little bit better of a place for us to live in while we wait for something that's far, far better. We're going to give you an invitation here at the conclusion of sermon number 2 to make your life right with God in whatever way may be necessary. If you have been adopting too many characteristics of the world, if you have not been the kind of Christian that you ought to be, if you're not a Christian at all, if you've never been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and put him on in baptism, we urge you to make that right in whatever way may be necessary, whatever way may be possible. We are looking forward to heaven, and we're looking forward to spending eternity with you. If that is in danger in any way, and if we can help you walk with Christ a little bit more perfectly, please respond to the invitation at this time while we stand and sing to encourage you.